We've been studying the United Kingdom of Israel, which I think on our chart was the sixth period. Is that correct, the way your chart runs? First period was universal dealing, second period patriarchal, third period Egyptian. I can't remember if we made a fourth period out of the wilderness. Fifth period, a period of the judges, and then the United Kingdom. Period number six in Israelite history called the United Kingdom. In that kingdom, that United Kingdom lasts from the coronation of Saul in 1050 to the death of Solomon in 930, with three kings reigning, with Israel in union, or that is, without a division between the Yankees and the rebels, Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul reigned from 1050 to 1010. David reigned from 1010 to 970, and Solomon will reign from 970 to 930. Okay, we have looked cursively or at certain portions of Saul's reign, at certain aspects of the Davidic kingdom. Tonight we want to begin with Solomon. Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Okay, I assume everybody is here with that brief introduction. Let's join our hearts and minds in prayer as we prepare to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to open your word, which is our guide, the authoritative guide, the only authoritative guide that we have in Christian experience. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who subjectively indwells us to make objectively real in our life what is objectively real in your word. Bless this study. Help us to understand some aspects of Solomon's reign, that we might be edified in our understanding of the Lord and of his dealings in various ages. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I've divided the Solomonic reign into three periods: his rising, his shining, and his declining. I want to spell shining with one N. We don't want it to be his shinning. We're liable to get these people mixed up who like to use. They'll think that means sinning. You put two N's in. Misspelled it. Like the Pentecostal church on South Dayton used to have divine healing. D-E-V-I-N-E. We believe in divine healing. Now here's declining. Now, his rising is what we're going to look at tonight, and that is found in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 4. His shining, the main aspects of the Solomonic reign relative to his success before the Lord has to do with his building of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8. And his declining, chapters 9 of 1 Kings through 11. There's not a whole lot about Solomon in the Bible, even though he reigns when Israel is at her zenith. Most of his success can be attributed to his father, David. All that Solomon does is capitalize on what David started. And much like Roosevelt capitalized on what Hoover instituted. He managed to swing things through Congress, not everything that Hoover did, but with a few extra things. And Roosevelt gets all the credit historically, and Hoover gets hit on the head because the Depression started under him. Okay, I want us to look at briefly at this section. Now, if we would outline this, first section, you could have in chapters 1 and 2 his accession. His accession to the throne. And then in chapters 3 and 4, you have his wisdom and kingdom. Now what I'm going to do is simply look at chapters 3 and 4 tonight and try to give you somewhat of an idea of the vastness and the extent of the Solomonic reign. In chapters 1 and 2, just as quickly as we can, Solomon is going to be established as the king of Israel. David is old. Everybody knows he's about to die. And so one of his sons, named Adonijah, decides it's time to take over the throne. And Adonijah is successful in securing the loyalty of Joab, who was formerly the chief of staff for David, and Abiathar, who is the high priest under David. And so they knew that Solomon was to be the king. And yet they rallied to Adonijah, maybe because they did not like Solomon. Solomon's mother hears about it, and like every good mother, she's going to protect her son, and so she goes to David with Nathan the prophet, and they tell David what has happened. And so David, in chapter 2, immediately anoints Solomon as king. Consequently, Solomon then, when he starts out as king, he has a rebellion on his hand. He has to put down the forces of Joab, who had been the former commander-in-chief, Abiathar, who had been the high priest, and Adonijah, who was his half-brother. Well, chapters 1 and 2 records how he is successful in establishing himself and putting these people down. At the end of chapter 2, the last clause reads, "And the kingdom was established or made firm in the hand of Solomon. He now has no threat to him. All the rebels are put down." In verses 1 through 3, he takes a wife from Egypt, which was a mistake. Solomon made an affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. He begins building the temple in his fourth year. It takes 7 years. So if he married this girl very early in his reign, maybe first or second year, then she was there at least to the end of the temple, which would be around the building of the temple, which would be around 959. How long did it take him to build his own house? 13 years? 7 years on the Lord's house, 13 on his own. Sounds like a good king. She apparently stayed with him at least until he finished his own house. Okay. In verse 2, we're told that the people sacrificed, only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days, meaning the days when Solomon finished the temple. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Now the word "only" there could be translated "except." There is no indication in Scripture that the sacrifices in high places that is spoken of here was wrong in the doing of it. You want to remember that the high places is the word Asherah or Asheroth or Ashtaroth. And it was always in these high groves that the pagans offered their sacrifices. And they had their various rituals, which were extremely wicked, to say the least. And it looks like Israel is mimicking them. The only difference being, apparently at this time, that they were worshiping Jehovah in the high places, and they were not worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or the pagan fertility cult deities at the time. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 3, when it says at Gibeon, he simply means that at Gibeon was the altar, the brazen altar. This was the residence of the brazen altar and also the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, however, is in Jerusalem. I want to show you that in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, and verse 36 through 40. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant had become somewhat of a religious fetish. And whenever they went to battle, they usually took the Ark of the Covenant out in front of them, in the forefront. And consequently, it got separated from the tabernacle. And you want to remember that in David's time, David removed the Ark from Shiloh and had it transported down to Jerusalem. Okay, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you have just a sort of a subsidiary note on that in verses 36 through 40. I'll start reading at verse 37. So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Asaph and his brethren to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with their brethren, 80, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah to be porters. And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon. So apparently, very similar to the pagan cults, they now set up the tabernacle in the wilderness somewhere up on some high grove, see? And they have it set up there with the fence, the linen fence, and with it at the gate they have the brazen altar and so on. Not much logic, probably very poor logic in setting up the tabernacle there, but nevertheless, that's where it was. Before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually morning and evening, and to do according to all that was written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel, and so on. Okay, the Ark is in Jerusalem. The tabernacle is at Gibeon. And we're simply told here that Solomon, because he loved the Lord, he went down and offered sacrifices at Gibeon. All right. Now, while he's there, in chapter 3, he has a vision by way of a dream. One of the means, one of what the book of Hebrews calls in sundry times and in divers manners, in various portions and in diverse ways, God spoke unto the fathers via the prophets. This was one of the ways in a dream. Now, God... people have trouble with this today. God may speak to you in a dream. He may reaffirm something you already know in a dream, or he may bring to your mind something you may already know, but he's not going to reveal anything new to you. So, you know, if you have a dream and in the dream the Lord appears to you and says, go to Alaska and be a missionary, just check up on what you ate before you went to bed or what you read. Maybe you had onion soup or something for supper. Don't put any stock in that stuff. Now, maybe years ago, maybe the Lord laid it upon your heart to go to Alaska. And maybe it's the right thing in the will of God, and maybe that thought is just resurrected. That's also possibly true. Okay, it's while at Gibeon, and while Solomon is on one of these offering visits that the Lord appears unto him. And this is one of the beautiful sections in Solomon's history, one of the rare sections. He doesn't have too many good sections. Verse 5, 1 Kings 3. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. Now that is an open door. He's saying, just ask me. I'll give you anything you want. Now Solomon gives just a magnificent answer in verse 3. Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit upon the throne as it is this day. And now, O Jehovah, my Elohim, O Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the one who makes covenants with Israel, the divine Redeemer of Israel, Jehovah, my Elohim, you have made your servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't know how to conduct myself as a king. In Solomon's expression to the Lord, there are two outstanding attitudes. These are two attitudes of Solomon at the beginning of his reign. Number one, he was small, he was little in his own eyes. He says, I am but a child. Now that could literally be true. Eusebius, who can't be trusted too far, Eusebius is a 4th century bishop. What town was Eusebius from? It was a town in Asia Minor, some small town. And he's a historian. He's a church historian. He writes the Vita Constantini, the life of Constantine, which turns out to be a panegyric, the praise of Constantine. He also wrote a panegyric on Constantine, which turned out to be another eulogy. He's writing 4th century A.D. He has access to documents we don't have, but nevertheless, Eusebius, you know, is taken with a grain of salt most of the time. Eusebius said Solomon was 12, age 12. Another writer more current with the first century, Josephus says Solomon was age 15. Little discrepancy there of 3 years. Well, now the question of how old Solomon was hinges on what? The year Bathsheba got pregnant. Right? Remember when we read the passage when Bathsheba got pregnant and we said, now what year was it? Does anybody remember? There's no way of knowing for sure, see? And that's what we said. Maybe it happened around 990 B.C. If it happened around 990, then Solomon's 20, see? Okay, it takes some time for the events of the latter part of 2 Samuel to unfold, but there's no way of figuring out how much time it took. So you can say with accuracy, Solomon is under 20. He's under 20. So he's still a very young man. And he is conscious of his awkwardness in that role and in the shoes that he has to fill. Look at the shoes he has to fill. David, one of the greatest leaders of Old Testament times. So one of his attitudes is, I am but a little child. Now his second attitude is expressed in, this is found in verse 7, and his second attitude is expressed in verses 8 and 9. I do not know how to go in or come out. I don't know how to conduct myself in this office. Give, in verse 8, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people. which thou hast chosen. These people are your people because you elected them. They are a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Therefore, give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great people? Well, that's beautiful. His second attitude is a consciousness of the great responsibility. Consciousness of his great responsibility before the Lord. Before Jehovah. Because these are Jehovah's people. This just isn't anybody. These are Jehovah's people, the Israelites. Now that's a very good way to begin. This request is really pleasing to the Lord, we're told in verse 10. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Which is another way of saying that Solomon was thinking in the channels of divine viewpoint already. He had been grooved, at least in this respect, to what divine viewpoint was. And so what he asks for is discernment from God. Discernment from God. To judge, which means to make options, be positive to some and negative to other. To be able to discern what is good and what is evil. Same problem we have to do. In other words, he was saying to God, help my priorities to be right before you when I make my options in judgment. That's great. The greatest problems that I have in my personal life living as a believer in 1974 is what is priority number one? What is priority number two? What are tertiary priorities? What comes third? What comes fourth? And just about the time I think I have it right, it comes time to reinterpret them again. I find in my life it has to be about every 3 years. I have to ask myself, what is important to me? I don't think that's ever been any different in history. What's important to you? If you don't know what's important to you and you have teenagers, ask them what's important to you. They'll tell you. And maybe when you try to tell them what's important to you, they're going to say, no, that's not important to you. Now, that's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, I need discernment to judge. I need to have a frame of reference, an understanding heart, a broad frame of reference, because I'm going to have to judge your people. I'm going to have to discern what is good and bad relative to them. Now that's the same way, that's similar to saying, give me this perspective from divine viewpoint so that I'll know what's good and bad. How are you going to know what's good and bad if you don't have divine viewpoint? You can't. The only way to know what's good always has to be defined by God. What's bad has to be defined by God. Now, that's just simple stuff, but it's just so simple and so important that don't miss it. Well, this pleased the Lord. And so the Lord says, verse 11, and Elohim said to him, because you have asked this thing, you have not asked for thyself long life, neither did you ask riches for yourself, nor did you ask for the life of your enemy. You see, God, it's immediately assumed that if you're somewhere in divine, if you are in the divine plan, you say you have enemies. But Solomon wasn't overly concerned about them. But you have asked for thyself understanding to discern. Now, because you've done this, verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding frame of reference, so that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any arise like unto you. Now, little did Solomon realize it, but all the days of his life, whatever they were, if he's 12, I don't think he is, he's probably between 15 and 20, all the days of his life, God had been constructing his frame of reference. And who do you think his big teacher was? Well, it was his father, David. And apparently Solomon was a wise enough teenager to listen to his father. And God says, you prayed for a large frame of reference, you have it. I've given it to you. It didn't mean that at that moment that he prayed for it, God crammed this all of this information into his ear. It meant that he had it already, and God was responsible for it. Okay. Now, we're told in verse 13, he gets a little fringe benefit. And I have also given you what you haven't not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. There will never be a king on the throne of Israel in the lineage of David from that day on like unto Solomon, except one. And that will be, of course, the Lord Jesus, whose glory will extend far beyond what Solomon knew. Okay, so he kind of got a fringe benefit. He got the riches and the honor, so that he becomes the most outstanding king. In terms of the geographical, economical, and political, military influence of his nation, Israel will never be that strong again until the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of David, his father. Verses 12 and 13 are the answer to his prayer. Now, proof that this, one of the proofs, happens to be the book of Proverbs, which is written by Solomon, of course. In chapter 4, I want to show you something. In chapter 4 and verse 29 through 34, this wisdom of Solomon is expressed. Chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart or frame of reference, even as the sand is on the seashore. In other words, Solomon had knowledge that extended into all kinds of areas. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the children of the east country. Now that would be the Mesopotamia Valley, including all the Magi, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, and so on, of the Mesopotamia Valley. And all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon knew how the pyramids were erected, and how the Sphinx was made. Solomon knew cube root, just like the people who built the pyramids knew cube root. Only he exceeded their wisdom. Solomon apparently knew how to read cuneiform. In the smallest cuneiform, they don't have an alphabet, but they have these signs. In the most reduced form of cuneiform, the smallest alphabet is 345 forms. That's the alphabet. He could read the hieroglyphics of Egypt. He could read hieratic. Did they have hieratic yet? Yeah, they had hieratic, sure. He could read hieratic. He exceeded all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chaco, and Darda, and sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, meaning that he wrote poetry and music. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall, means he knew something about botany. He spoke also of beasts, and of the fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes, meaning he knew quite a bit about zoology, and orthonology. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. In other words, he became world famous for his wisdom. They came to him for information. Okay? Okay. We are at the, in chapter 3, we are at the initiatory part of the Solomonic reign. Now, in verse 14, there is a condition. Condition. We saw that God, here, God, in verse chapter 4, verse 29 to 34, God abundantly fulfills his part. But there is a condition. This is God's part. Now, Solomon's part in verse 14. And if you will walk in my way to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen your days. The condition here is for longevity. And here Solomon fails. Solomon fails. Okay? If he is 20 when he sits on the throne, then he will die at 60. Now, let's just put it this way. He dies 40 years later. 40 years later. Which isn't, what was David, 75 when he died? So at the oldest, he would either be 60. If he came to the throne when he was 15, then he would be 55. If he was 12 when he came to the throne, he'd be 52. So he does not live to be a long man, or an old man. He dies at an early age because he fails to walk in the statutes of the Lord. Okay, the story continues in verse 15. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And he offered up burnt offerings, and he offered peace offerings, and he made a feast to all of his servants. Okay? All right, this is information relative to the initiatory experience of Solomon as he begins to enter this tremendously important responsibility, the filling of the shoes of his father David. Now what I'd like to do is to show you the second part of what we said chapters 1 through 4 deals with. Yeah, let's see. Okay. We said that chapters 1 through 4 deals with his rising. Okay. 1 and 2 have to do with his accession. Chapter 3 and 4 have to do with his wisdom. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4 has to do with his kingdom. And what I'd like to do is pass out some of these. Would somebody take a couple of these? And Mr. Warren, would you pass out some of those? This necklace of mine won't reach far enough. Pass out some on this side, please. Now, what I've done is I've made a map of the land of Palestine during the Solomonic reign. I'll quickly try to draw that map up here, and then I want to point out some things. Now, your map looks something like this. I will not be able to draw it in the same proportions because I do not have the same space. Okay, does everybody have one? Were there enough? Anybody not have one? Any extras? Oh, there they are right there. Okay. Okay. Now, in front of you, you have an outline map of Solomon's empire, Let me try to finish this. Over here we have the island of Cyprus, where they just had a revolution. The big problem with this revolution is that the army is pro-Greek, and Archbishop Makarios was pro-Turkey. So, with the army faction taken over, that means things will swing toward the Greeks. The Greeks are now under military rule. They are pro-West. Turkey is Turkey's, you know, right on the border of Russia, and they're playing both ends against the middle. We have some air bases in Turkey that they kind of blackmail us for. We had a treaty with Turkey as of 1969 that they would not produce poppies, right? Poppy bulbs from which comes heroin. For that treaty, we said we'd shovel in $37 million worth of aid. They're supposed to keep the treaty till 1975. They just reneged on the treaty. They are now growing poppies, and the government supports the poppy trade now. Since 1969, the heroin addicts in the United States are supposed to have delineated from 600,000 to 200,000, largely because the heroin trade from Turkey has dried up. And now it's going to be swinging into action again. Well, irregardless, Cyprus, was in the news today. Right here we have the Med Sea, the Great Sea, it was called in the Bible. Okay, this little point here in the Palestinian coast, about one-third way up the Palestinian coast, is a landmark. It is called Mount Carmel. The other landmarks of the land of Palestine is the Sea of Galilee, and the imprint did not come out all the way around that Sea of Galilee. So if you want to fill it in, you can. Coming down north off the mountain of Mount Hermon is the Jordan River, which flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then very rapidly, due to a huge fault over here, it runs this next 70-some miles just like a snake. It's a very rapid river down into the Dead Sea. Now, I don't have room on here. I'll move this up just a little, about all I can. Extending up, pointing like a finger toward the bottom of the Dead Sea, is the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. Okay? Over here, running down here, is a little river called, it was called in the old times, the River of Egypt. Okay? All right, up north, there are two rivers that rise in the mountains of Armenia. They rise not more than 50 miles from each other. They are the Tigris and the Euphrates River. I'm trying to think of two rivers that rise not too far from each other in the United States. Like that. There aren't too many. No. And it runs down like this, and then it cuts over this way for a while, and then down the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. This is the Euphrates River. Okay. Those are major landmarks, watermarks. Okay, now on your map, if you look at your map, I have a double line running down here over to the Gulf of Aqaba on the south. It runs along the River of Egypt and then it swings over to the Gulf of Aqaba. From there, a double line sort of runs up east over here, right along the Transjordan Plateau, gets up here, and then we stop it. That double line is supposed to be an outline of the Solomonic Kingdom. If you want to label that, that is the potential outline of the Solomonic Kingdom. Okay? Now, I want to point out some things on here, and most of these you could find in any good Bible dictionary. I looked at Unger and wrote some things in my dictionary that I'd like to share with you that maybe you won't recognize in the dictionary. Or you won't find the scripture for, perhaps. There is another landmark that I've put in on the map. It is the city of Damascus. Also recently in the news due to the what they call the recent war. It's the war Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the War of Yom Kippur, because the Syrians and the Egyptians attacked on the Day of Atonement. And the Golan Heights are right in this area right here, see. And Israel was just about 16 miles from Damascus, which is the capital of Syria today, see. One of the most ancient cities in the world. But what I'm trying to show you is that the Solomonic Empire definitely encompassed Damascus. Now, it's very possible... I meant to point out two other things. You'll notice that on the west coast, down here we have a double line around Philistia. Up here we have a double line running around Phoenicia. Okay, and we have one landmark there, the city of Tyre. Solomon will have good relations with the king, with Hiram, king of Tyre. It will be Hiram who will send all the cedar out of these anti-Lebanon and Lebanon mountains down to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. So Solomon has good relations with the Phoenicians. He gets monies from them, but he doesn't occupy them. Now, it's possible where this double line runs out. Here is Phoenicia. It ends up here. It's possible that Solomon also extended his control over like these dotted lines on your map, all the way to the Euphrates River, so that his geographical extent went that way. So the dotted lines are potential geographical border. The solid lines are for certain geographical border. The way that we know that is there is a town up here called Tiphah, T-I-P-H-A-H. And Tiphah is definitely part of Solomon's control. Now, whether it's just economic control or geographical control, that is the question. All right, let's look at some of these aspects. Is that, are there any questions about what you're looking at so far? I forgot to put down here the name of this town, Ezion-Geber. Okay? Are there any questions at what you're looking at so far? All right, let's start at the top. That is Tiphsah, T-I-P-H-S-A-H, Tiphsah. Did I have an S in there?
Yeah.
Yeah, I did. Okay, will you look at 1 Kings 4? 1 Kings 4 and verse 24. Well, let's start. Let's start at verse 21. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river. Now, in your Bibles, mark that the river as the Euphrates. That is reference to the Euphrates. Unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. Now, it's possible that Solomon... Now, here is the Euphrates. This is the river. And when you went around the Euphrates, remember we showed you that... area that's fertile. It's called the Fertile Crescent. It was given the name Fertile Crescent by a man named Breasted. Now, did he fly over that thing? He couldn't have flown over that. I didn't think they had airplanes when he was alive. Well, he thought up the name anyhow. If you flew over it and you were high enough, this would look just like a green belt up here and then all the way down the Euphrates River. And this is all Arizona right out in here. Okay? So, in biblical times, this land in here was, you know, ignored. Nobody traveled that way. You couldn't. So, when we have the reference, the river in the north, it's in reference to the Euphrates. So, he ruled all the way to the land of the Philistines and also to the border of Egypt. The border of Egypt was conceded to be this river of Egypt. That is not the Nile River. It's just a little wadi that runs north into the Mediterranean Sea, very close to the Sinaitic Desert. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines. Now that implies that he reigned politically and geographically all the way to Tipsah. Now, Tipsah will be mentioned. Let's just keep reading, verse 21. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 3 square measures of silver, 10 fat oxen. He ate real well, is the idea. Verse 24. And he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, that is the Euphrates. And there you have Tipsah. From Tipsah, even to Azah. Azah is Gaza, right down here. Gaza was one of the five king cities or city-states, major city-states in the land of Philistia. Over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him, and it could have said, thanks to his father David. Father was a great military man. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Dan by this time had moved way up here north. He will be one of the first tribes to be wiped out because he's out of order. He's out of God's place for him. Beersheba was way down here in the south. Okay? In verse 26, talks more about some of the possessions of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Now there is a manuscript that reads 4,000. And it's very easy in Hebrew numbers to change from 4,000 to 40,000. All you do is sort of change a few diacritical marks and you have 40,000 instead of 4. And it's thought that that 40,000 may be a copyist error. If you'll write in your Bible there, 2 Chronicles 9:25, you'll find the same expression where it says 4,000. Same way. Look at 2 Chronicles 9:25. Keep your finger in 1 Kings and note the whole verse, and then you look at 2 Chronicles 9:25. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, if you turn to Chronicles, you read almost the same thing, verse 25, and Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. He had about 3 chariot cities. Megiddo was one. Did I write that down somewhere? I think I did. Megiddo was one, yes. Gezer was another, and Hazor was another. They have unearthed the stalls of Solomon at Megiddo, which was a fortress city right down the valley from Mount Carmel. I have it written on your map, Megiddo. And the stables of Solomon have been unearthed there. I forget how many stalls they had there for horses. Well, simply put, Solomon had tremendous authority. He was, in his day, the most influential and powerful man on the face of the earth. There is absolutely no question about it. Okay, what else do I want to show you on the map? We had Gaza mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 21 of 1 Kings. We have Bashan mentioned. Now, Bashan was a kingdom here. It was Bashan. Damascus was in the kingdom of the Arameans, which is now Syria. This is Aramean territory. Og, king of Bashan, ruled right around the Sea of Galilee in the north. Down here we have Amorite territory. David was successful in putting most of these people in their place. David drew the Philistines all the way down into a little area here, and they were pocketed there for the whole reign, apparently, of Solomon. In 1 Kings 9 and verse 26, there is a reference to Ezion-Geber. Keep your finger in chapter 3. I think we'll come back there, maybe. 9 and verse 26. Yeah. Ezion-Geber was a port city for Solomon. He had a fleet of naval vessels there. He also had a copper refinery there. A part of that copper mine in Ezion-Geber has been unearthed. Verse 26 of chapter 9. King Solomon made a navy of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is beside Elah, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. In other words, Solomon borrowed some brain from Hiram, king of Tyre, on how to navigate. And they came to Ophir. Ophir is present-day Yemen. Yemen is one of the richest oil-producing of the Arab nations. It's on the west side of the Gulf of Arabia. It would be down here where this, if we were to extend this map, it would look like this. There's the Red Sea going up. Here is the Gulf of Arabia. And way down here is Yemen, which in Solomon's day was Ophir. Only the difference here in Yemen is it's black gold, and in Solomon's day it was yellow gold, real gold. It was a place where there was a horrendous amount of gold. It was the South Africa of ancient times. They came unto Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon, which was $12,350,000 worth of gold. I think it's Yemen, I'm not sure. It's Yemen. What's King Fuzzy over? Saudi Arabia? Pardon? I didn't hear it.
Saudi Arabia.
Saudi Arabia. What's the other little place where all the oil is? Kuwait. Kuwait's the other place, yeah. Kuwait. I don't know if it's Kuwait or Yemen. I talked to some graduate students at the University of Colorado. They were either from Kuwait or Yemen. They could go to any university in the world that they wanted to. Their education was underwritten for them by state. They had so much oil. It was one of the ways that the dukes or the sheiks or whoever rules the country had of encouraging his people to learn. Send them to any university in the world. All expenses paid. Well, in Solomon's day, it was yellow gold. Today, it's black gold from Yemen. But you'll note that these people are somewhat paying tribute to the authority of King Solomon. They're checking in every once in a while. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 14 of 1 Kings, in between that story, you have the Queen of Sheba coming to visit him. Queen of Sheba is from present-day Ethiopia, where we also had another revolution in the last 2 weeks. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold, at least $20 million every year. Beside that, he had the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of all the governors of the country. In other words, he collected taxes for every merchantman that wanted to travel on the west side of the Fertile Crescent. He controlled the traffic, the caravans, the spice trade. All trade was controlled by Solomon on the west side of the Fertile Crescent, which made him probably the richest man in the world of his day. And Israel, the most influential of all nations of the ancient world in the day of Solomon. Verse 16 of chapter 10 gives us some idea. Solomon made 200 targets or bucklers of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold went into one target. That's $6,000 apiece. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield, approximately $1,800. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Very humble fellow. And the throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and the other upon the 6 steps. There was not like made in any kingdom. There never was a throne like this. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And can't you just see him, you know, the dishwasher's just done washing everything, and he'd say, inspect it, see if there's any, did any Calgon spots get on the gold goblets? All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. People used to laugh at this. Historians used to laugh at this story. They'd say, what a, Solomon was a figment of Israel's imagination. They don't laugh anymore, since they found out that from 1100, or approximately 1100, until 900 B.C., every nation in the ancient world was in decline, or abeyance, or was eclipsed. The Hittites were gone by 1200. Egypt was in decline until about 927. Assyria had suffered decline. She will rise again. The Mycenaean kingdom, for some reason, the culture comes to an end. And those that were responsible for ancient Greek history have, there is nothing there. There's no power. There's only one nation that is in the forefront, and that is Israel. And David has arranged it in such a way that Solomon has absolutely nothing to worry about. He cashes in on David's great intelligence. So Solomon decides to live in affluence. Sounds pretty good to me. I've been rich and I've been poor. I'd rather be rich. You'll notice at the end of verse 21, it was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon to have silver goblets and gold goblets. Verse 22, for the king had a sea navy of Tarshish with the navy of Haran. And once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Now, Tarshish there is thought to be Spain. Could be Tarshish up here, but it's probably thought to be Spain. And Haran, of course, these Phoenicians were just like Britain was the master of the sea in the last century. That's what the Phoenicians were in the ancient world. They were the greatest sailors. And they came with their wares every 3 years to Solomon. And so in verse 23, you sort of read a summary. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present. They're trying to bribe him. Vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules. A rate. A rate. Year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots. 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities of for chariots, Megiddo, Gezer, Hazor, and with the king at Jerusalem. In other words, he had a personal guard at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen. Well, the king's merchant literally received the linen at a price, or at the prevailing price, it should read. And a chariot came up and went of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, about $400, and a horse for 150, about $100. So for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out, literally by their hand. In other words, Solomon was one of the ancient horse traders of ancient times, and he also had bus service to Egypt via his great amount of horses. Well, what we're trying to say in essence is that here is Israel Israel is now somewhat divided. The northern 10 tribes are beginning to look at each other as a unit, and Judah is beginning to look at itself as a unit down here. But in essence, this nation state is the greatest, most powerful nation state in the world under Solomon. That's all we're going to try to cover today. And next week we're going to begin talking about the temple that Solomon built. What this means is that Solomon had monopolized the power of the ancient world. I wanted to have time to give you a review quiz tonight. Had it all made out, but we didn't have time. So we'll have a party one of these nights so that we can review what we've done so far. Are there any questions about the passages we've read? Yes. Million. Yeah. At least that. See, it depends. The reason that you sometimes see discrepancy in figures is because there is some discrepancy on what a talent exactly was. So it's at least 20 million. And that's every year. In 1 year. And it wasn't in United States currency, which is absolutely worthless. Within gold, right? Yeah. I don't know. I just wrote it in there. I didn't. I got the figures. I got the figures all written down. I probably got it from Unger. Let's see what Unger says. Let's see what he says. Talent. Okay. Now let's see. Would that be under weights and measures? I probably got it from Unger. Talent. That's probably under weights and measures. I wrote the figures in last year when I was dealing with the teenagers with this passage. Weights and measures. Weight, a stone. No, it's not there. Talentaios. Okay. Nope, he doesn't. He doesn't delineate there. He has a chart somewhere. Measures, maybe.
He converted
down. Yes. Uh-huh. And then I went from there. I don't have it here. I just have the word talent. But he doesn't say much. He doesn't say it there. He has a chart somewhere. I can't put my finger on it now. Schofield does too, yeah. Right. Any other questions? I wrote in the figures on all of these through here. Yes, Dick.
My question, divine viewpoint would be wisdom, correct? Divine viewpoint
would be the wisdom. Yes, correct.
Well, I'm confused about Solomon. He's supposed to be so wise, and yet it seems like
you mean he had 300 wives and 700 concubines?
Yeah. And then his life wasn't as long as the
Lord said. Right. Yeah. No, it's not contradiction. No, the problem is that he retrogresses. And he is so degenerate when he dies, he writes Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is totally human viewpoint. There is not a better expression of human viewpoint in the Bible than the book of Ecclesiastes. If he wrote Ecclesiastes, there is some debate. If he wrote it, then it is an expression of total degeneration. So that he retrogresses to the place where he has almost no divine viewpoint when he dies, by the time he dies. And isn't, you can... When he begins to multiply wives unto himself, I don't remember precisely when that was in his reign. It had to be sometime close to the middle. Then he begins to degenerate. He begins to worship in the groves. He begins to worship Baal and Ashtaroth. Now you know that's human viewpoint. So in the beginning of his reign, he starts by with much divine viewpoint. He has been properly oriented by his father and by good authority figures. to whom he's responded properly. Then he goes into this enormous affluence. That's not the reason for his degeneration. But it becomes part of it then, because he begins to multiply wives from Egypt, and from then on it's degeneration. So that if he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, I kind of think he did. Total human viewpoint. It's not a contradiction, it's just a matter of a recession or a degeneration in his mentality. Yeah, at the pinnacle of his reign. Yeah. Yeah, yes, that's right. That's right. And that would be at the pinnacle of his power when men were looking to him. Now, apparently, you know, Queen of Sheba, the Ethiopians actually think that she was converted to Judaism. And they look very, very far back in their past. You know, Haile Selassie called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Apparently that stems from some of these experiences. Question?
Are you going to compare these boundaries of Solomon's kingdom to
that
of those
of
the
millennial kingdom? Well, I hadn't planned on it. Yeah, maybe sometime we will. Okay, I'll try to. Any other questions? I was going to compare them to the promise to Abraham. Question? Well, yes, there is. One of the last sins of David is that he numbers the army. In the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And you can get some idea of the male fighting populace. Now, where you move from there, you know, how many were under 20, how many were over 60, how many children were there, and so on, it's a guess. But you can get somewhat of an idea. I do not have that figure in my mind, but you could from that chapter. Quite an extensive population. Are there other questions? Okay. Next week we're going to look at the temple, which is, of course, the shining part of the experience of Solomon. It takes 7 years to build it. One of the most magnificent structures of the ancient world. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that for the greatness of Solomon. We realize that his greatness was totally attributable to your grace and your power and your wisdom in his life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the greater than Solomon, and for the fact that one day his kingdom will be such that all nations will come to it, both to worship him and to interact with his mind in terms of world affairs. Help us as we study the book of Solomon to appreciate some of the realities of ancient history and some of the great things that were accomplished, and help us to learn from it how easy it is to turn our backs upon thee and hence retrogress and experience degeneration and misery in life and hence failure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.